How about that? Is that better? All right. So we'll be picking back up in John chapter 7 in just a few minutes after we do a review. Before we get into the lesson, Chuck, would you mind leading us in a word of prayer?
Sure. Our most holy and righteous Father, we are so thankful for the past night of rest and the beauty of this day, for the opportunity that we can come together on this first day of the week to commune with your Son and to study a portion of your will. We're thankful for people such as Daryl and others who teach class. We pray that we give them our undivided attention as they present the things they've prepared, and that we as students of your word examine those things to be so and make application to our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the many who are on our sick list, that you can be with them, that they can look to you for strength, and if possible, that they can heal to the degree that they can be back with us once again. We are indeed grateful that Ronnie can be back with us after his difficulty this past week. We also pray, Heavenly Father, that we as this congregation may let our light so shine that you might be glorified in all things. Be with us now as we enter this class and give our attention to Daryl at this time. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so we are going to pick back up with Jesus as he's in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll be starting back up in verse 37 of chapter 7 in just a moment, John chapter 7. But as a quick review, so Jesus went through a period of time where he was trying to get off by himself. We call it periods of retirement. Off by himself with just his apostles, trying to prepare them for what's coming, because where we're at right now, Jesus probably has about in the neighborhood of 6 months left before he's going to be on the cross. And also, knowing that the persecutions and the amount of hatred and everything else is going to be put towards him, the amount of times that he's going to be challenged while he's trying to teach is going to increase. And so he's not going to have that much time from this point forward to spend a lot of time alone with the apostles. He's going to be dealing with the escalation of what's going to eventually lead to his crucifixion. So it was the time for the Feast of Tabernacles when Jewish people are supposed to travel back to Jerusalem. It's the seventh month of the Jewish year. In our terms, it would be sometime late September to mid-October. So at the fall of the year, and this the Feast of Tabernacles actually lasts for 8 days, but the whole time is really just about the entire month. It starts off on the first day with a holy day that they're not supposed to do any work and get themselves ready, continues on, and on the 10th day is the Day of Atonement, where the high priest actually goes into the holiest of holies. There's a lot of sacrifices and everything else that go with that. That is the most holy day of the Jewish religion. It is the Day of Atonement when the high priest makes a sin offering for the entire nation. There's a lot of other things that go along with that, but that is a day when they absolutely do no work. It is a holy day. It is the time when they all are supposed to be thinking about the way that they've lived their lives, the fact that their sins separate them from God, and then they go through the process of the Day of Atonement, which is supposed to make them right with God again. And so that was on the 10th day of the month. Actual Feast of the Tabernacles starts on the 15th and runs for 8 days. That first day, the 15th, and the 8th day are, again, Sabbaths, not Saturday, but Sabbaths as far as the way they treat them. They don't do any work. They're dedicated to God on that day, thinking about God on those days. And then in between is the Feast of the Tabernacles, in between those 2 days. And during this time, many people have traveled back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, in terms of what we think today, is not a big city. Back then, it was a good-sized city for back then, but it was not a huge city. Depending on what time of year it was, the normal amount of people that would be in Jerusalem would be between 20 and 200,000. But according to Josephus, at the time of Christ, at the time that we're talking about now, there could have been anywhere from 4 to 6 million people in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And remember, they're not living in homes. They are living in tents. With the Day of Atonement, you've got the sacrifices going on around the temple. So it is an extremely busy, crowded time. I doubt any of us have been anywhere that we can think of that would have been more crowded. I don't know how many people have been to Disney World or whatever, but on the most crowded day when you're waiting 2 hours in line to ride a ride because that's what your grandchildren want to do, out in the hot sun, whatever, that's nowhere probably near the crowds that were in Jerusalem. Now, obviously, they're not all packed in the city. They're probably outside the walls in some of them because they couldn't all fit, but that's what's going on. So it's an extremely busy time in Jerusalem. Jesus does not really want a lot of attention brought to him at this point. He is not looking for big confrontations at this point. He knows it's going to escalate to that, but his brothers have said, let's go on into Jerusalem. There's going to be a lot of people there. There's your opportunity to let everybody know who you are, because at this point they didn't really believe him. We're not talking about the apostles. We're talking about his physical brothers. And so he tells him, you go ahead. I'll come along later. So he enters the city later secretly, and he begins to be confronted with different things, with the leaders of the Jewish nation trying to trap him and get him to say something that they can use against him, get him to either violate their law or the Roman law, and try to get something that they can use against him, because they're all out in trying to kill him at this point. There's no reservations about that. They know he's got to go, and they're ready to kill him. But the time is not quite right yet. So Jesus is trying to avoid these confrontations, but obviously if he's confronted with something that he has to answer, he's going to do that. So they've already confronted him on the fact that who he is, and he's not claiming to be equal with God, so he's not actually, in their eyes, necessarily committing blasphemy. He's not denying it, but they're not actually asking him things that will lead him into saying that. But he's told them things like, where I'm going, you can't follow. You're not going to be able to find me. So you've got basically three different mindsets here. You've got those that believe. And they even make the statement, if he's not the Christ, when the Christ comes, what's he going to be able to do that this man hasn't done? Right? What can anybody else come and do? What kind of signs could he possibly perform? If we're not going to believe what we've seen in this man, what more can be done? And then you've got those that were doubting, saying that he's misleading people. He's not really who he says he is, but he's misleading people. And then you've got people that just absolutely refuse to believe. Regardless, they're not going to listen to anything. They're not going to. They just absolutely refuse to believe. So, we're going to go ahead and start. We're going to pick it up in verse 37. I'm going to read 37 through 44. It says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him." All right, so again, we talked a little bit about this on Sunday, the fact that they were not willing to take him or really openly confront him seriously because of the crowds, and the crowds even said, you know, they must really know he's the Christ, because here he is openly in front of them, but they won't take him, they won't do anything with him. So, but so Jesus here makes this statement, we don't have to guess about what the statement means because the scriptures tell us he's talking about when the Holy Spirit was going to come. And what's the Holy Spirit going to do on the day of Pentecost? Okay, what's he going to do specifically with the apostles?
Bring back everything that they need to know to write it down.
Yeah.
Pass it on.
Yeah, if you remember, Jesus promises he's going to send the helper, right? Because at this point, they're all confused. Even the apostles that have been with him the whole time, they don't know what's going on. And think about it. If somebody was among us right now, and we were absolutely convinced that he was God, the Son of God, how easy is that to fathom that men could do anything to him? If you understand God the way we understand God, how is it possible that man could put him to death, right? So in their defense, it would be a very difficult concept. We, of course, have everything recorded for us, looking back, understanding that it was all part of God's plan, that he was to be put to death. It's clear for us, we can understand all of that, but if you were there at the time, it'd be very confusing as to how this guy that can do all these incredible things, you absolutely believe that he is truly the Son of God, that he is God on earth, and yet these evil people are going to be able to put him to death. So it's confusing to them. They don't understand all the stuff that Jesus has told them. We know that looking back at the parables and stuff, he explained some of them to them, but even then it was difficult for them to understand. But the Holy Spirit is going to come when it's the appropriate time, day of Pentecost, after Christ has already been put to death, and he is going to bring a remembrance of all that Jesus has taught them. They are going to get a full understanding of exactly what's going on, what Jesus was doing, and the whole point, so that they can go forward with their teaching. And that's what Jesus is referring to here, is that that those that truly believe in me, the Holy Spirit is going to help them to have the words. And we even know that other times Christ, when he was sending them out to do the work, don't worry about what you're going to say, it'll be given to you. What did when Peter makes his confession, what does Jesus say to him? When he confesses that you are the Son of God, what does Jesus' reply to him? Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. So even then, that was God putting the words into Peter's mouth, or the understanding into Peter's mouth. It wasn't because Peter had this incredible understanding that nobody else had. Jesus is clearly identifying that. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, right? That comes from God. So Jesus here is telling them, again, you got mixed reactions. Some of them, he's a prophet. Some of them, he's the Christ. Some of them, what is their statement here? It's why he can't be the Christ.
From where he came from. Okay. Supposed to come out of Bethlehem, where David's seed was.
Okay. So were they accurate on that?
I don't know. He was born in Bethlehem, but he lived in Calvary.
Right. Were all of them aware of the fact that he was born in Bethlehem? What happened with Jesus? He was born in Bethlehem, right? Because they went there for a census. But was that where his family was really from?
No.
No. And then what happened shortly after that?
Yeah,
they had to flee to Egypt, right? Because all the newborn babies were being put to death. So they fled to Egypt. So many, if not all, didn't really understand that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They didn't know he was from Bethlehem. And even some that may have known he was born in Bethlehem, as far as they're concerned, he's still a Galilean, right? They were just traveling there for a census. That wasn't his home. So they weren't accurate on that. They just didn't, some of them, they may not have had a full understanding, or some of them may have no knowledge whatsoever of where Jesus was born and everything. So as far as they're concerned, he's from Galilee, and they know that the Christ is supposed to come from the seed of David. And what's the issue there? Was Christ from the seed of David? Okay. Was he from the seed of David as far as Jewish people were concerned in the way that they traced lineage? When Luke does Jesus' lineage, whose bloodline is he following? Mary's, right? Jewish law, it's done through the father, right? So that's the reason that you have two different lineages between Matthew and Luke. But at any rate, there could be some confusion there. They're obviously confused. They don't understand. Like I said, it's easy for us. We have everything looking back to know all of these things. But, you know, there's reason why they could be confused as to all of this. And they're saying, we know the scriptures say he's coming. He's from the seed of David and he's from Bethlehem, and that's not this man, right? That's their understanding. Okay, anything else on that before we move on? Okay, so we're going to pick up in verse 45 and read down through actually chapter 8, verse 1. So it says, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you brought him? The officers answered, no man, why have you not brought him? The officers answered him, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Okay, so here we've got the Jewish officials asking why, you know, obviously they had sent people out into the city, look for him, and when you find him, bring him to us, right? But nobody had, they came back, apparently, but without Jesus. So why didn't they grab him? Yeah. Yeah, they remember now, you got huge crowds of people, and some of them, quite a few of them actually either believed or weren't totally convinced, but they weren't of the mindset that he's got to absolutely be, you know, an evil person trying to mislead everybody. So the other asked, why haven't you brought him? And their answer is, look, nobody has ever spoken like this. And we've talked about this before, how on several occasions they were marveled at the way that Jesus taught, how he spoke as one with authority. And again, I don't know if this is exactly what they're saying when they're saying he spoke with authority, but in the way that he presented it, it wasn't like I'm standing up here, to my understanding, or as best, you know, according to this, it seems that this is what I say. That's not the way Jesus said it, right? Jesus, he didn't have to go back and say, well, you know, I think back, you know, when we look back at the law, I think this is what it said. He absolutely spoke with authority. And again, there's a difference between somebody who speaks on something they've been trained on versus someone who actually invented the thing or wrote the document or, you know, we can have... We have all these things in our country today where we talk about the Constitution and, you know, this is what I think they meant or that's what they think. If you could actually have one of those men that were sitting in there when the Constitution was penned that were arguing all this out and everything else, they wouldn't talk the same way that we talk today, thinking, well, I think this is it. They would know, right? They would know absolutely what was being thought and everything else at the time that they put certain things into the Constitution. So that's the difference between speaking with authority and speaking as just one who's trained. So the way he spoke impressed them to the point that they weren't willing to jump out there and grab hold of him, right? Because if they recognized that, the crowds recognized it as well. Even those that didn't want to believe in him, that doubted him, still had to recognize this guy, there's something special about this guy, right? So they did not bring him. The Pharisees then, the people that they had sent out asking him why didn't they bring him, and they answered, no one ever spoke like this. They said, so you're caught up in this too, right? You're all deceived by all of this, right? And they say, you're getting caught up with what the crowd. The crowd is uneducated. They can't possibly know what they're talking about, right? And then who stands up? Yeah, so Nicodemus, right, who Jesus has had encounters with before, he is a member of the council. He stands up And is he defending Jesus here? The end result is that he defends Jesus, but what's he actually doing?
He's saying the procedure you people are going at.
Yeah, he's
here is wrong.
Yeah, he's condemning them. He's saying you people aren't following the law. Do we judge somebody before we've even spoken to them? Before we've ever even heard what they're doing? So Nicodemus is, the end result is that he defends Jesus in terms of, y'all, we shouldn't be looking to take this man. We haven't even heard from him. But basically what he's pointing out is the corruption right there within the Pharisees. You people are out to get this man already. You've determined you're going to put him to death. You're out to get him. You haven't even spoken to him or heard from him. Right? And that's clearly against what is right. So then they, you know, of course, turn it back on him and say, you know, you obviously, you know, don't understand anything. Are you also from Galilee? Because everybody knows there's no prophet ever come from Galilee. So we have this whole confrontation where Nicodemus actually stands up and says, look, what we're doing here is wrong. What we're attempting to do here is wrong. We need to go about this the right way. Not necessarily saying, I'm saying I believe him or I don't believe him or anything else. He's simply saying the way we're going about this is wrong and we need to do this the right way. Right? And so it says they all departed from there, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So any comments on any of that?
At least got cast doubt on their own thinking.
Yeah. Yeah, and I know it's easy for us today, looking back on things, but I mean, in terms of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of those that were part of the higher council of the Jews, those people were really corrupt. And you can see that in this. You can see that in the fact that one of the most blatant things is with Judas. So they give Judas 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, and then when Judas realizes what he did was wrong and tries to come back and say, take this money back, I want nothing to do with it, then, oh no, that's blood money. We can't have anything to do with that. But it came from you, right? Who are you judging? You're the reason it's blood money, right? And so now you're going to sit up there and be all hypocritical and everything else of this whole thing that, oh no, we can't have anything to do with that. Well, you're already neck deep in it, so... You know, to say that you know, you somehow make yourself righteous by saying, oh no, that's blood money, we're going to have nothing to do with it, just shows the level of how corrupt they were. They were no longer even really interested in following God or following his law. They were interested in holding on to their positions of power and importance. And that's not true of all of them. Shouldn't make that as a blanket statement. Overall, that's where they had gotten to. They were no longer interested in doing what was right and wrong. And we can see that, as we're going to see here as we get into the next part of our study, that we see that all throughout when they're trying to trap Jesus. They're not doing it because they're trying to see what he has to say or learn anything or even get an opinion on things. They are looking to trap him. Right? Yeah. Yep. And, you know, we it's something that all of us need to be aware of. I'm not saying pointing fingers at anybody in here, but all of us need to be aware of the fact that we don't need to get so confident in that we understand everything about God's Word or anything on that matter, but especially concerning God's Word. We don't need to let ourselves get so arrogant and so confident that we start stepping into areas where all of a sudden I'm no longer teaching what God says. I'm teaching it because I want to impress people with what I'm saying, right? And that happens. And so we got to be careful about doing that. Not saying that anybody that's up here teaching can't give examples. And obviously I do it, and Chuck does it, and Larry does it. We do things to try to get, you know, help us. But the fact of the matter is we're studying God's Word. And if I forget that and start teaching, then I'm going to fall into the same trap they are. That it's really, I'm so special that everybody's here to see me and everybody's here to listen to me. And so whether I teach God's Word or not is not important, as long as everybody's still looking at me as the one who knows everything, right? And we got to be careful about that. That when we're teaching, regardless at what level it is, when we're teaching God's Word, we always need to remember that we're not experts. You know, we understand to the level that we understand, and we do the best we can to teach others to the level that we understand, but be real careful about not stepping into areas that we're either really not qualified to teach, or that we're, be careful that we're not teaching beyond to draw attention to ourselves. So we need to always remember that. It's important to make sure that we keep ourselves in the right perspective when we're teaching God's Word. Okay, anything else? All right. We are going to pick up in chapter 8, and we are now going, I'm going to read verses 2 through 11, and this is another time when they're out to trap Jesus, and this is dealing with the woman who's caught in adultery. So, starting in verse 2 of chapter 8, it says, "Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" So the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus is teaching, and the scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman caught in adultery. And they ask Jesus, what should we do with her? The law of Moses says we should stone her. So what do you say that we do? So Jesus here is, they're trying to trap him. What's the trap?
Have him change the law other than what Moses says.
Okay.
But he just says, you've done worse yourselves.
Okay. That's part of it. What are they trying? How are they trying to trap Jesus here with this woman? Who's in power right now? Yeah, Rome. At this point, at least by most scholars' understanding, I don't know this for a fact, but the Jews didn't have the authority to put anybody to death anymore, regardless of what their law said, right? That's the reason they had to bring Jesus to Pilate, right? They don't have the authority to put somebody to death. They can bring charges against him. And what did Pilate answer when they brought Jesus to him? And we'll get into this later in our studies. But he said, you're speaking about things contained in your law. That's stuff for you to deal with. I can't find any. He's done nothing against Rome, so I'm not putting him to death, is basically what he says at first. Now, we know that changes. But so they're trying to trap him here, because if they can get him to say, yes, she should be put to death, then he's in trouble with the Roman government. If he says, no, just let her go, now he's not following the law of Moses. So basically, no matter how he answers it, they think they've got him, right? So how does Jesus deal with this? Okay. How does Jesus almost always answer when he's put in these situations? He doesn't come right out and say, you're wrong. Let me show you why you're wrong. He basically presents it and lets them discover themselves that they're wrong, right? So, So if Jesus kept the law of Moses perfectly, was he breaking the law here by not saying the woman should be put to death? Okay, if we go back to, we're not going to turn back there and read it, because we're going to run out of time if I do, but Leviticus 20, verse 10, clearly states that both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be brought. There's to be two or three witnesses, right? And they're both to be stoned, right? And then over in Deuteronomy, 17, verses 6 and 7, it says that the accusers are the ones that are supposed to start the process. So if Chuck and Ronnie came and they said, we've caught Daryl in an adultery, and there's the two witnesses, all right? They'll have their little trial, and they say, we believe it. We got two witnesses here that said it happened. Ronnie and Chuck have to start throwing rocks first. That's the way the law says it, right? And what does that do? Well, also, if they're being false about their testimony, they might stone me. I might die. But what's that doing with them in God's sight? Yeah, they're not only guilty of false testimony, they're guilty of murder, right? It's putting an emphasis on the people that are making the accusation. Understand, make your accusation. If you know for a fact, you make your accusation, you stand behind it. But you're going to have a little skin in the game, right? You can't just make accusations and then walk off and say, well, I had no idea they were going to stone him. I didn't know what was going to happen with that, right? So in the law, it says that the accusers are be the ones that start the process as far as the stoning. What did Jesus tell them?
When it's guiltless, throw the first stone.
Yeah. Basically, he is following the law. Any of you that aren't guilty, and he says those of you with no sin, he's probably referring to this matter. Those of you who are honest in this whole process, go ahead and start the process, right? But regardless of whether they actually witnessed and caught her in adultery, it doesn't say that she wasn't guilty. Regardless of whether they were the ones, they weren't innocent in this whole process, because what's their whole point in bringing her? It's got nothing to do with punishing her for adultery. It's to try to trap Jesus. So they're not innocent in this, regardless of whether she committed adultery or not. Their purpose is not to bring her, because if they were, where would they be bringing her? Yeah, they wouldn't have been bringing them to Jesus, right? They would have been bringing them to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priest, whoever that was going to sit on the council, and they would be the ones, right? It's not Jesus's. So they're not innocent in this at all. They're not following the law in any way, shape, or form. And Jesus basically points, go ahead, Leon.
They didn't bring the man she was accused of with anyway. So right. They would have been breaking the law right there.
Yeah, nothing that they're doing is following the law. They didn't bring both parties. They're not bringing him before who they're supposed to bring them before. And their whole purpose for doing that has nothing to do with, let's make sure that the law is kept, right? And this woman receives justice. So they're not, and Jesus basically identifies that. Again, we're not told specifically if when he makes that statement, you who are without sin cast the first stone, if that's what he's talking about. But it makes pretty good sense that he's referring to, in this matter, any of you that are right and just in this matter that's before us, you go ahead and follow the law. Cast the first stone, right? So, says Jesus, stooped down and wrote. All these people are upset, right? They're wanting to stone this woman, and Jesus stoops down and writes. And it doesn't tell us what he wrote, but whatever it was, it was enough so that when they saw what he was writing, it made them all think, right? Because it says, then they departed, starting with the oldest all the way down to the last man, they all departed, right? Which would include the scribes and the Pharisees that came in, because it says at the end there was nobody there but Jesus and the woman, right? So whatever he wrote, and we don't know, it was enough to convict them. Maybe he was writing, and again, we don't need to get into none of this is important. If it was important for us to know what he wrote, we would know. But it's possible he was writing the law to let them know, this is exactly what the law says, and you know you're not following the law, right? Or he could have very well written out just some different sins that all of them had committed, because he makes that statement, you who are without sin. But again, if he's referring to you who are innocent in this whole process, he could have very well just been writing out the law there. Says the man and the woman. We didn't bring the man. Says you're supposed to bring him to the council, right? We're not doing that. He could have very well convince them that, yeah, this is what we did here is wrong. Let's get out of here, right? So they all leave. And Jesus is there just with the woman. And what statements does he make to her? Okay. Jesus following the law there? Yeah, right? Where are these accusers of yours? They're not there. Well, I didn't witness it, so I don't have the right to accuse you. So go on your way and sin no more. Now, Jesus is obviously God. He can forgive her of sin, so that all that comes in there too. But he tells her, go away and sin no more. But he's still following the law, right? He didn't witness it, so he doesn't even, by the law, he doesn't even have any right talking to her about it, right? The witnesses all left. Jesus, whatever he wrote in that had the effect of they all realized what was going on here was not right, and they're out of here. And so Jesus is just standing there with her. Where's all these accusers? And there's no one here to accuse me. Well, then go on your way, right? But again, Jesus didn't, he wasn't condoning what happened or anything else. He told her, go and sin no more, right? He wasn't saying what you did was right. He wasn't saying that, you know, by the law that had this whole process been carried out the right way, they would have had every right to stone you, right? He's not condoning any of her actions. He's not saying anything. He's just simply saying, there's no one here to accuse you, so go on your way and don't do it anymore, right? Any other thoughts or comments on that? All right, we've got just a couple minutes, but I'm going to go ahead and try to finish this up. We're going to John, again in John 8, verses 12 through 20. I'm going to read those real quick. And so then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. So again, he's teaching them openly. They don't do anything to him because they're still, his hour's not come, so God's not going to allow anything to escalate to the point where that's going to happen anyway. But he's openly teaching them. And what is their accusation? They're saying, you bear witness of yourself, and so therefore your witnesses can't be true, right? It says you have to have two witnesses, and you're just talking about yourself, so that can't be true. What is Jesus' statement back to them? Okay. Okay. What else does he say there? You know, all that you just said is right. He confronts them with the fact that, you know, I'm not just bearing witness of myself. The Father who sent me bears witness of me. How did he do that? Through all the signs that he performed and everything else, right? That's the purpose for miracles, right? Is to confirm the message, right? And if Jesus' message is, I am the Son of God, and there's miracles there to confirm it, you know, I fully believe that everything God has to tell us is in this book. But I'm telling you right now, my dad's been dead for, I don't know, 14 years? No, 18 years. Anyway, if somebody walks into this building, says, follow me out to the cemetery, kicks the dirt out of the way, and my dad gets up out of that cat, I'm going to listen to what he has to say. It's going to confuse me. It's going to baffle me and everything else. But, I mean, so Jesus is basically saying, all the evidence is there. What I'm saying is you. And he also is kind of saying there that just because there's no witnesses doesn't mean this person can't be telling the truth. You may not be able to support it by the law, but just because somebody comes and there happens to be no other witnesses does not mean that what that man's saying is not true. And if you don't know that they're not being truthful, you shouldn't be accusing them of lying, right? You people don't know me. You don't know where I'm from. I do know where I'm from. I do know who I am. And just because there's no other witness there to confirm that doesn't mean I'm lying. By the law, you may not be able to do anything with this because there's no other witness, but that doesn't make me a liar, right? Okay. Anything else on that? Well, we're done. We'll move on next.